Our speaker this morning, our vision caster, was born in Albany. His name is Ed Marcel, and he's been trained in journalism and creative writing before converting to Christianity. He received his Master of Arts from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1996. After seminary, Ed planted King's Chapel in Albany County and led the team to plant Terra Nova Church in Troy, New York in 2006. Terra Nova has planted two congregations in the last 3 years, one in Saratoga Springs, New York, and one in North Adams, Massachusetts. He is the director of the Terra Nova Residency Program and serves as a coach for planters and a consultant of churches seeking to plant. He's also the Northeast Regional Director of Acts 29 Network. Number of you go to the Village Church and you know that's an Acts 29 church, and he is the contact there and the representative. He is married to his evangelist wife, Diane, who is here this morning. Diane, would you just stand up? Welcome. They have four children who now live in three other states and two dogs their children left conveniently at home.
Boy, it is so good to be back at Dallas Seminary. This is an incredibly special place. I don't think I realized that as a student, and when profs would say things like, "You're going to be out in ministry someday and wish you were back here," I thought, oh, these poor, poor people, they have lost touch with reality. But it turns out they were actually correct. As Aubrey said, I was born in and pastored in the Northeast, and there are multiple visions of the Northeast. For some, it's Puritans who stood in pulpits and were the parsons who wrote to their people books that we admire to this day. But that's the past. Those churches ring only with silence. They are museum pieces. And the memories of Puritans are phantoms that many in the Northeast would like to purge from their history. The Northeast now, where I live, in my county in Troy, New York, in Rensselaer County, is a Northeast that's 1% evangelical. My daughter, who wants to go to mission, said, "Dad, my mission agency would list your county as an unreached people group." We are America's mission field. Here's a story from the Northeast. She came to church because she had seen an article in the alternative newspaper. Now, we're going back 10 years. Newspapers were those pieces of paper stained with papyrus and ink, and you'd read vintage news from the day before in them. Like, this was before internet news. And she had prayed, "God, I wish you would leave me alone. I've left you alone. And there's no church that would ever want a person like me. I'm a nightclub gal." She was a very competent exec who had some substance issues at that time. And she said, "Until you open a church in a nightclub, I won't be back." She picked up Metroland, which was the alt paper. And when she picked it up, she saw on the front a Jesus drawing on a skateboard. And it was about reaching the world with this new effort in this nightclub in Troy, New York. And she said, "I put down the paper and went to church that Sunday." She was visibly shaking at the end of the service when one of our businessmen leaned over and said, "Do you need to do business with God?" Now, he's a very blunt man, but fortunately, he's a gifted evangelist. So she went, "Yes, I do. Can we pray?" And she came to Christ at that moment. It was in a nightclub in Troy where all this happened. And now I want to try to explain a little bit of how I got from where I was to that nightclub in Troy at our church. Then I'd like us to hit a little bit of culture and what's going on in the world around us. And then close with how the church can actually engage that culture in a way that not only honors Jesus, but was taught to us by Jesus, so that we can know, we can say we're following him in incarnating to a world who doesn't know the one they need. So I'm from the Northeast, so forgive me if there are pieces of this that can sound a little edgy. Sarcasm is one of the love languages in the Northeast. Chapman had to put out a whole addendum to his book because of that. I was born to an Irish-American mother and an off-the-boat Italian father, so I am genetically Catholic. There was not an option in that. My first Bible was given to me by my uncle, who served as a priest just four blocks north of where I now pastor in Troy, New York. Disappointing piece is when I became an evangelical Christian, my favorite book of that Bible wasn't in the Bible anymore. The book of Sirach had gone bye-bye, and I didn't know why. I'm like, I understood that one. Where is that? I had religious moments in my life. But they were scattered, far and few between. So if you don't know Irish and Italian Catholics, it goes like this. My Irish Catholic mother would go to church every Sunday. When she was upset, she would call out names of saints, especially when she was upset with me. It'd be the whole Holy Family, and she would just name them all. My father was defiantly, stridently Catholic and went to church on Christmas and Easter. So this is the difference between Italian and Irish Catholics. Grew up with this, so it was kind of a mixed bag of the presence of the church really having much value. And truthfully, at 15, I left the Catholic Church because I felt like I was walking into another world. At 15, I wasn't really comfortable with a man in a black dress telling me how I should live my life. I just didn't find that a very natural situation to be in. I looked around at the art of the church, and I thought, this is art from another era. It's relief and sculpture and stained glass. This is 16th century. And what I didn't understand yet is churches, like people, when they're traumatized, tend to freeze frame the time when their trauma happened. And they have trouble growing past that. I've since learned that. For the Catholic Church, that was when Martin Luther changed the whole world for them. And I always tell my wife, who is largely German, God is so wise. He had to choose a German. They were the only ones who weren't going to give and hold those theses and make sure things were understood. And I see that in the Catholic Church. If you come from a fundamentalist church, which is where I came to Christ in, you'll find it froze time between the 1920s and 1950s because it was a time that was terrifying for the Church of Christ at that time. As liberal theology began to say, we even have the words wrong and we don't need to really say the word Jesus, or if we do, we don't need to mean the Jesus that we used to mean. And they didn't understand the culture that was quickly shifting that in another 10, 15 years would expel us from the seat of influence and power in the culture. When I came to Christ in the late 1980s, I was handed two things by the pastor who led me to Jesus. He gave me another Bible that didn't have Sirach, and he gave me a pamphlet against communism in 1989. I thought, the wall fell down, I thought. Did I not read that rightly? And I found that there was a disconnect in the church that I went to still. But now I knew Jesus, and everything changed. And I kind of had this assumption that the people who introduced me to Jesus must know everything. As a new Christian, I thought, Christians are the most wonderful people in the world. Then I pastored for 20 years, and I realized that the truth is we are complex sinner saints. We are, if I can paraphrase Dickens, partly the best of a kind and partly the worst of a kind. And I found that this was an honesty that we really had to deal with that would help us to engage in culture. My cultural engagements before then had to do primarily with the arts world. I trained in creative writing. I would read my poetry in punk rock clubs. My idols were Hemingway and Kerouac, two very different guys. And I'd come to land on Kerouac's wisdom of, I have nothing to offer anyone except my own confusion. And so when I would stand in these nightclubs with a music stand reading what was on my heart, it was just my testimony of the emptiness of this world. And it had become a complete saltless cracker to me. I couldn't find joy in anything. My father was killed when I was 20 by a drunk driver, a man so in despair that he was trying to kill himself by driving into an oncoming 18-wheeler. And the car came back in the other lane, just simple physics, and landed on my dad's car. And I can remember standing at the funeral and thought, what madness that this man would try to kill himself and that this man would die and that my father would die with a full day timer. And the reality of that world began to hit me. So as I was searching, I did what seemed rational and reasonable at the time. I moved to Cork City, Ireland, and began working road construction. I know, it's hard to find the rational and reasonability in that now, but I took a trunk load of books. I was reading the Bhagavad Gita, which I couldn't get my mind around. I was reading Camus and Sartre, and I came back, and I was just worn out, and I couldn't figure out How do I connect with God in this world that seems so repetitive and tedious and bland that I wonder how we get through the day sometimes? How more people aren't throwing themselves into oncoming traffic, frankly. And then I met a pretty girl. God is a fisher of men and knows how to bait. That is my evangelist, as Aubrey said. I do live and sleep with my evangelist. That's just my story. It's not prescription. If you got saved at a Billy Graham crusade, stay where you are. Leave Mr. Graham alone. But we live together, raise family together, and it's an honor to know her. And if it wasn't for her engaging me, I probably wouldn't be a Christian today, at least by that route. But I went to this restaurant where she worked, and she tells a different story, but I have this mic, so I'm going to tell mine. She stared at me the entire time I was eating at this restaurant. And I was afraid to ask her up, but the way she kept staring at me, I thought, please, this is a fait complete here. I can go talk to this woman. She will say, to be fair, she will say, I was the hostess, and I was assigned to watch the door, and you were sitting in line with the door. It's a clever cover story, but what can you do? But I had trouble, even when I was looking to go to church and to understand Jesus, fitting in. I'd walk in, and it wasn't just the Catholic Church that I felt like I was in another world. It was all the pieces I went to. So the church has to engage culture. That's the piece I want us to consider before we talk about how we've done that a little bit at Terra Nova. First, we have to define culture. This is critical. I have a brother who's an attorney and a brother who's a philosophy professor, and both men are, in some senses, in the business of defining words. That's why contracts are so long and philosophy books are so terrible to read. But words are just containers for ideas. Boy, we need, if we're out of sync with the culture, to remember that. Here's what I believe culture is. Culture are the words, cues, and artifacts that if you are part of the in-group of culture, you need no translation for. And if you're in the out-group, you need those things explained to you, right? So college football season, we're in the midst of that, and I know we're in SEC country down here, and I know I went to the University of Wisconsin-Madison, go Badgers, and we had a big game. They go, I do this, and there are Badger fans around. They know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not saying whatever, like my teen daughters would have in their day. I'm saying, I'm Wisconsin. But those are pieces of culture. Culture now changes. It morphs. Every time two people bump into each other and share an idea, there's a little culture change. And it used to happen very slowly. My father came from a very small farm town in southern Italy. And his grandfather, great-grandfather, the people before him, likely handed down the same tools and culture to their kids. My great-great-great-grandfather was a non-licensed vet and dairy farmer. So it was kind of like, the bad news, your cow, she's gonna die. The good news is she stakes, right? Like that was kind of the family's job. But what will you hand your children? What are you gonna hand them? This is my iPhone 2. It was awesome. I want you to have this. Here's my dial-up modem. That was something in the day when it would make strange noises. And then if you stayed on it for 2 hours, you could read an article out of a magazine. We now live in a culture that is so temporary that we don't know what to hand to people anymore. And I think it's making us dizzy. This is why hipsters, I think, dress like their grandfather, because they're hoping to touch something that was real, that had more weight. This is why the whole maker culture that exists is out there, because people want something that's solid. If you live in a world where everything is thrown away from the time you're born, imagine how confusing that is by the time you're an adult. So culture used to change at the highest rate of speed of 22 miles an hour. It was boats and chariots up until the Industrial Revolution. And then we began to throw trains around the world, and we began to throw cars around the world, and now we throw light around the world to push information. Culture's changing faster than we can even define it anymore. That's what Alvin Toffler was trying to tell us 50 years ago when he said it's future shock. The change will happen so fast you can't keep up with it. Think about that means for you as a missionary. If you think you're reaching a culture you knew, you've missed it. Because that culture has already changed and become something else as it's morphed. Canadian sociologist Martin McLuhan said, we drive into the future using our rearview mirrors. We're trying to orient to a world we've never been in before, full of fresh and new ideas and open to excitingly new possibilities. by saying things like, we've always done it that way, so let's keep driving with the rear view mirror. We need the past, but the reality that I found is I didn't understand how far back in the past we had to reach. It wasn't 50 years that was gonna give us some new hope in how the church could connect to an ever-changing culture. It wasn't 200 years that was gonna do it. It was gonna have to go back to the blocking and tackling the fundamentals, the true fundamentals of our faith. We would have to go back to the pre-Christian era to effectively minister in the post-Christian era. I came to believe that with all my heart. After my first church plant, which was a wonderful experience, I realized in some ways it was a tribute to another era. It was partly a mix. If you saw the building, it's steepled white building in a small town that had a village green, and there were some people that we influenced there, but honestly, a lot of transfer growth. And honestly, I never quite felt like myself at that time. When we left that church plant, I sat down with my wife and we tried to work through all the things we did wrong. Here's the first one. We didn't listen to everything Aubrey Malfers taught us in church planting class. So just file that away. He's going to be right. There's no avoiding it at this point. But we realized we started with too small of a core group. We started with too little funding because the church hadn't yet connected well to work together. You are being born into an exciting time where the church has realized polity and preference is a whole lot less important than mission. And groups who did not work together 20 years ago now see themselves as kindred. In other words, we've begun to stop believing Satan's deception that we're not one body. We say it theologically we're one body of Christ, but functionally we act like there were 240 Jesuses who died for different groups of Christians out there, and that's begin to minimize and shrink away. We planted too quickly. We felt the press of people who were saying this has to happen. We left seminary. We had 4 children and a VW van. And my wife laid out toys and snacks and crayons, and we were ready. We thought, 3-day drive, we've got this. And then somewhere between here and Arkansas, which is no common in either state, my daughter threw up all over all the toys, crayons, and games and snacks that we had, and we realized we are now off the rails. And we squeezed that 3-day trip into 5 days. We got up there, and the guy who had called us up to lead this church plant said, we'd like to start a Bible study Thursday. 48-hour gestation period on dealing with that core group, imbuing vision. Boy, we jumped right in. Second church plant, 2 years. 2 years of talking about the vision to our leaders. 2 years of being steeped in that culture. 2 years of actually getting to know and be in a city without being known as the pastor, which, you know, in Texas, someone told me it was pucker up and duck when you told people you were a pastor. In New York, it's just duck. There really isn't the pucker up moment. So it was great to be in a city and almost be a normal person who happened to know that the God of the universe took flesh, died for sin, and rose from the dead. They didn't prejudge me. They accepted me and then were confused when they found out I was a pastor. We took our time. We dealt with multiple groups and denominations and asked them to work together. And only 10 years before, when I tried to get groups together, the questions of whose flag will be on that church, whose name will be on it, who gets their money back first, was all the room could talk about, and it divided into just a cacophony of chaos. Now, there was no problem in seeing everyone support us. First church was great. There were so many good things the Lord does. I never want to be perceived as saying something bad about that church or ministry, because there isn't something bad to say. It was just something's wrong that I did. But that church on Easter, we broke 100 once. Like, that's where we were. Not good or bad. That's a lot of souls to care for if you're a pastor. I was the only pastor who was ever at that church. We never were able to find enough funds to hire a second staff person. Terra as it is now, these numbers are going to seem small to Texas. Okay, I get it. If you drop 2 sticks that happen to cross each other, 500 people gather to pray around it the next Sunday in Texas. I understand that. Our church in Troy, we're 300 people at our congregation in Troy, at our central location in the nightclub. There are 100 people in Saratoga, and now a core group in North Adams, Mass., because we had people driving from Vermont and Massachusetts to come to our church an hour away. We were a 3-state church because of need. Not that they were just passing by every church they didn't preference, like, need. There are now 6 pastors on that staff where there were 1. Man, it sometimes takes us learning things a very hard road to figure out if we really do embrace working with a body theology that's robust, if we really do believe that there is a headship that takes us out of the place of having to be the guy at the top of the pyramid, and we can build a more flat model where leaders and people in the church are being empowered. you can see this kind of change. Here are the things that I have shared with our church that are our core values. And I say this to you as brothers and sisters because I love my church. Pardon me. I wouldn't give them anything that I didn't think was best for them. My son's daughter's wife go to that church. People who have determined we will die on the hill together go to that church. We have narrowed down to 3 core values, and that process of narrowing down from the first church plant where we had 15 was critical. I knew we were in trouble when someone asked me the 15, and I got to 12 and kind of lost track. At that point, they're not really deep values. For a sense of review, mission is that thing that gives us direction, and my personal bias, I don't care what church you're in, what stripe denomination, what polity practices, we should all have the same mission. Some language about knowing, loving, serving Jesus, some language about being better disciples and missionaries and making more disciples and being better disciples, however you want to put that, that's mission. It gives us direction, clean, short, reproducible. Vision gives us inspiration. We'll often talk about terror. We never want to write down the vision because as soon as you write something down, what do as men and women? We start parsing it out. We put numbers on it, say this word. We start making it like a legal document. Vision is spoken into the air. It's made of gossamer prayers and dreams, and we try to trace it over into reality with our lives for a long period of walking faithfully in the same direction. Strategy tells us how we'll work those things out, but values, that's who we are. That's the sine qua non. That's our DNA, is a lot of the language people will use. We can't deny that piece. So here's where I landed. First and foremost, and it will sound obvious, but you'll know you need to reorient to this, being Christocentric. That at the end of the day, every argument we had divided over is so small compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus. It's with hesitation, as I see the person who tutored me in Hebrew when I was here, that I dare speak of Hebrew reference. But the word for glory may or may not mean heaviness. Pretty close. I'm not going to try to say it. And I pastor in a city that has Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute, which is, if you don't go to MIT, you probably go there. I literally have rocket scientists, and I do this because they're all in the front row. These aren't students who sit in the back row like I did. They're right there. And I'm very slow to give science metaphors, but here goes. Density has to do with weight packed into a spot. It's heavy. That's what density is. It's heaviness. And if things get heavy enough, they begin to pull less heavy things into their orbit. That's why planets hold moons and not the other way around, no matter what you think of the moon. When Jesus is glorious and we add the weight rightly to him that this whole universe knows is rightly his, other things become so small. Things that used to hold us in their orbit when we believed I'm valuable because I'm whatever the identity was, the thing I did, the people that I'm with, the people I'm from. When we encounter the glory of Jesus, suddenly we pull out of that orbit irresistibly. The pull of the glory of Jesus, the weight and density changes our lives. And so we wanted to figure out, what does it look like to have the centrality of a church be the glory of Jesus? How would that change staff meeting at our church? When we would review services, we didn't just count numbers and try to figure out how to do things. We would actually say, guys, how is Jesus revealed? If someone who had never heard of Jesus walked into that service in the way people greeted, what kids were taught, what I preached on, what the worship songs were, what would they leave seeing of Jesus' glory? Because if we've done anything less than try to add glory in revealing Jesus, we missed on that Sunday. I love when Paul writes in Colossians all that he says, that Jesus is the image of God, literally the icon. We're an icon-driven society. But you don't gloss by an icon. You may not realize all that's behind it. When you click on that blue W for Microsoft Word, you unleash every bit of that code at your disposal. If Jesus is the icon, we access all of God through there in Colossians 1:15. I love what John says. Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said in John 5:38 and following, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you may have life. Look, we know what to call the Pharisees because we've read the notes from the day, and we know that they're really whitewashed tombs. They look on the outside, but right on the inside. If we lived in that day, I'm not sure we'd believe that. I think we'd say these guys were Bible scholars who counted the letters in the Bible, but they misused it. It'd be like getting a plane ticket, memorizing the gate and the flight number, showing up at that gate, watching the plane take off and go, I got it right. The whole point of the ticket was to bring you somewhere else. It's C.S. Lewis's wardrobe into Narnia, but this is the wardrobe. And encountering Jesus is the magic of Narnia. And I realized there was a piece of me I had to repent of called Bible-olater, where I had such a high value on the Bible that at times I believed it was reshaping me and not the person of Jesus Christ. We believed that the Spirit of God did a very critical ministry in all that we did, that he desired to put a spotlight on Jesus, that he would be the person, if you met the Spirit of God incarnate at a party, he'd be the guy who said, hey, have you met this guy? I want to bring you over here, introduce you to Jesus, and walk away. You would go talk to all your friends about Jesus, and at some point then they'd go, who is that guy who brought me over to meet that other guy that captured everything? We believe that the Spirit lived a Christocentric ministry and still does, and that all the work of creation, redemption, all the work of God is about Jesus, that he's first in understanding God, first in the created world order, first in the body of the church, and somehow we'd forgotten the biggie on the eye chart. We'd learned so much that we started focusing on line 12 on the eye chart. How do we increase numbers? What do you do? Let's actually go back to the biggie on the eye chart and see if Jesus becomes the center. When we learned systematic theology, which was wonderful, there's something that happens in the table of contents before we even get into the book that I think can possibly skew our direction on that. We see all the lists of things and we think somehow they're equal. The people who write and teach those theologies, I don't believe, think that, but you have to order a book with a table of contents. If I could redraw it in your mind, it would be a hub that says Jesus. And somewhere out here would be eschatology, or the study of Jesus being revealed at the end. Here would be pneumatology, or the study of a spirit, a divine being who pointed to Jesus. The study of the church, or the study of Jesus' body. Everything becomes Christology. All theology became Christology for us, and it changed everything we did and the way we did it. Secondly, as we looked at that, we thought, well, then how would Jesus engage this world? And I think the most important verse in the entire Bible, boy, that sounds good, on missions is John 1:14, that he was present among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He stood in his world, flesh forever, eternity meeting time, and no one blinked. No one said he's odd in a way that was culturally odd. He was peculiar in the way he lived, but he passed the sniff test. He was one of the pack. He looked, talked, ate, smelled like a Palestinian carpenter. And everyone said, he's one of us that way. The sense of a people being odd and set apart was never meant to divorce them from their culture. That's why we're in the world, but not of the world. Culture is the conductivity of ideas. If we remove ourselves to a side culture and create only a Christian subculture, we will talk to nobody but ourselves. I mean, there are wonderful things there. My kids learned all about talking possessed vegetables, teaching them Bible stories because of Christian side culture, and I love VeggieTales to this day. But most of their friends had never seen VeggieTales in their life. There was a different cultural conductivity pool that we needed to be talking with as well. And Jesus came and tabernacled, lived, dwelt, took flesh among us, and from there we beheld truth and grace. Here's how that looked for ministry for us. Presence is the platform on which you earn the right to speak truth and will get it accurate. Presence is the platform where you will know someone's need for grace and be able to give it. So we started living somewhat repetitively in our city. Went to the same coffee shop for our staff meetings every day for 3 years. We knew everyone, and at first they didn't know what we were doing. They were awkward with us. If something swore on the song on the radio, they'd come over and say, we're so sorry. And I said, look, I had a breakfast sandwich, didn't apologize for that, and that was a whole lot worse than the profanity I just heard. And we just knew them and became very real people, which was important because in the Northeast, we were characterized. I never experienced the bigotry that my father and grandfather did as Italian Americans at a time where they were separate on the census, right? I didn't have that. I didn't grow up with anyone prejudging me in that way until I converted. It was the first time as a white male in America I experienced bigotry. There were a whole lot of people who had judged who I was before I ever opened my mouth in the Northeast. So we had to really live differently and present to be able to show that truth and grace. And then one day, the barista, who was a kind of a new ager, who believed in the universal collectivity of all things, and someday we would all get that back right again, had no real reason of believing that or explaining it, came over to me because this sort of sophomoric idea didn't fly anymore as her father was dying of cancer. And Megan said, tell me about life and death, like a little girl would to a daddy. And because we were present there for 3 years of Mondays, she came to us. Presence was the platform that earned us the right to speak truth and the opportunity to know where to apply grace. See, if we just try to show up and speak truth, we're like the guy who walked around the campus at the University of Wisconsin-Madison with a giant cross saying, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a whore." Okay, he might have been theologically accurate, but the truth was nobody was feeling the love from that guy. If we live with just grace, we could be the people who bake pies all day long, but I've really come to believe there aren't enough pies to be baked that will ever get me into heaven. It just will not exist that way. It won't ever atone for sin. There has to be a presence that gives us real, careful, strategic truth and spot-on grace to put the ointment of God's people presence and his dear son on those wounds. It's how God sent Jesus into our world. We need to follow that way. Last core value we had is missional and monastic, and we put those together. If you can imagine sort of an infinity symbol that's supposed to have a dynamism, right? That's why infinity turns back on itself, and it cruises out this way and pulls back, and it just is like a figure eight on its side. I believe, and we try to live out, that mission and monasticism. Monasticism being the people who get together, speak the same language, know the same cues, learn about the Bible, worship together, should flow together in that dynamic, endless energy. When we became just monks who loved church, those who were missional brothers and sisters among us said, we're going to leave because you're not doing what Jesus has called us to, so we're going to form parachurch ministries and divide the church because you're not living that out. Where in reality, the very best monks should become the best missionaries. If you learn who Jesus is and who we are as a body, shame, 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 eternal shame on us if we don't go out and tell others about that, if we don't realize what that body did when it walked incarnately and what that body's meant to do now. If we become men and women who believe only in spiritual cul-de-sacs of grace, we have it, so we'll live in our nice little cul-de-sac with one another versus being endless open on-ramps to those around us. So we brought our people together, and we tried to live out those New Testament one another's, which we believe Jesus commanded, that shows the love we have for each other. But remember to whom it shows it. They will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, which means we're actually living it openly and in proximity enough where they'll know. It won't just be the sweetness of us in a church alone. We have to be engaging those one another's, and yet live out, as the Father sends me, so send I you. Not a monastery, not a bunker, not a place where we can just go into a four-corner spiritual stall until the clock runs out and we finally get to be in heaven. But a place of such risk that we'd be like Patrick among the barbarians of Ireland, whose bishop begged him, "Don't go there. Those people are insane. They're Irish. Have you not heard?" But we're meant to be ambassadors of another kingdom. He then raised up a group who were not afraid because the barbarians who loved Jesus knew how to reach the other barbarians. The men who have gone and planted our churches, one of whom was a guy who in our church was a banker. He was a significant executive. When I said to another guy who was there with him at the time, I bet he probably made three times more than we pay him as a pastor. He tapped me on the shoulder and said, "You're not even close." And he gave that life up, never looked back, because he saw the way this church engaged the culture for Jesus, and now he's going to New England to do that. He's trying to walk backwards what was a movement of Puritans that became a machine that we operated based on what we believed were the practices we had dialed in that turned into a museum that people visited. He's trying to turn that back into a movement. If I could just close with one thing more. One of the verse of the Bible that changed between being a version 1.0 and 2.0 church planner for me greatly was Acts 17. That's the place where I think the church is best seen as engaging a pre-Christian society. Mars Hill, Mars being the god of war. Thank you. Someone else read Edith Hamilton's mythology in high school, too. That's what culture war looks like. Culture war doesn't look like us protesting them. It looks like us getting a chance to talk about him in language and culture that everyone understands. Not quoting a Bible verse. Quoting a guy who was a cult leader and a poet, the ancient Near East equivalent of David Koresh and Walt Whitman's love child, and St. Paul quotes that to be able to point people to Jesus. He was emotionally connected. His heart was moved when he saw idols. He didn't judge and protest. He was intellectually connected to the culture. The fact that he quotes these poets says he knew what people were reading. He was artistically connected to the culture. He also understood the philosophy and argued with the and it's dialogued with the Epicurean Stoic. He was incredibly gracious when he saw the idols. He said, boy, you guys are religious. I can't imagine a more positive spin to idolatry than, yeah, you guys are really religious. But he was wholeheartedly committed to the truth. By one man he'll judge, and this was the man Jesus, who died for sins and rose from the dead. He began to build the language of culture that was shared in order to bring it to the God who gave us all life that some couldn't see anymore. He did away with the us-them of culture war and began to say that this isn't us-him. I got disoriented somewhere that it became an us-them, and I had to only be in the synagogues and only speak from the Hebrew scriptures until he was waiting for other members of the party to show up. And then he found that God actually used more in the waiting than in all the theological training. So I want to encourage you in this. If you find yourself sitting and wondering, what am I doing? Why am I not in the game? Why am I just pulling in the sled right now? Why isn't God just opening everything up for me with all your impatience? God will shape you more in the waiting for the work that he has for you than you could ever prepare for in all the work you would do ahead of time. Couple things to leave you with. On the table over on the side there is a card called Lectio Coram Deo. This is how we study the Bible in our communities, in our small groups, which we call tribes, to make disciples. It's not Bible study, it's experiencing God through the Bible. Slightly different focus in that. Would love for you to take that, because I know when I came to chapel and people gave away ministry stuff, I grabbed it, so I brought something for you. And there are cards from the Acts 29 Network if you'd like to connect in church planting. I'm going to be here after and just stay around and talk to anyone. If you're interested in church planting, especially in the Northeast, I want to be able to serve you as best I can. I am so grateful for this opportunity and that it did not turn out like any of the anxiety dreams that I had the week before. Can I pray for you? Father in heaven, every good and every perfect gift is from you. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, strengthen us to know that and be able to hold that? Expand our hearts to be men and women of praise. Would you, God, in this time, bless those who shepherd and teach, those who are leading and preparing to be the future leaders of your church? But God, I pray there be no dryness, that the love of Jesus would permeate every bit of theology, language, and history that's studied. We thank you for this place, God, and we just pray that you would continue to use it for multiple generations, God. Would you send these men and women out to reach an America they don't know? But would you send them out with the presence of the Savior, the aroma of his grace, who they do know, that we could see a change and revival come that was not based on strategy, but based on the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you.